The leader of Turkmenistan announced a few weeks ago that he decided he wants to close the gates of hell. Apparently these things have been burning for the past 5 decades. In 1971, during a Soviet drilling operation to extract gas, disaster struck when the ground beneath the drill rig collapsed and the rig plunged into a natural gas cavern. As noxious methane gas leaked into the air, geologists decided to set the crater on fire, estimating the gas within would only burn for a few weeks. 50 years later, it's still going. The Gates of Hell, it's named. Apparently last year, just as a tourist attraction, he actually got a car and did a whole drive around. Like, anyone's lunatic enough to do that, but he obviously was. But he's decided now he wants to close the Gates of Hell. I thought it was a good illustration for the topic we're talking about. So it's going to keep popping up between slides. You could say that Satan's rebellion was the lighting of the first match which started the Gates of Hell's fires. We have an account here. The title, which is not biblical, which says Parable of the Rich Man, adds the word parable. I'm sure it doesn't say parable in your text, so you can argue back and forward whether Jesus was giving a real description or whether he was using a parabolic statement. I'll take that up with you on a more detailed business later if you'd like to. But the players involved are Lazarus, which means he who God helps, a wealthy man, Father Abraham, and Abraham obviously was the archetypal Jew. It's the person that all the Jewish people looked towards and said, that's what it means to be Jewish. So this is the ultimate in Jewishness, the wealthy, and a person who had obviously spent his whole life suffering. Those around who were listening were the Pharisees, who believed themselves to be blessed by God and guaranteed to heaven. It was obvious because they were in power, they had all the right things, everything was going well for them. The Roman and Greek readers who would read this after it had been recorded by Luke, they were listening in at a later date, obviously, not live, but they were listening in by reading this just as you and I are. And they're understanding these terms, and those readers, just as you and I should do, should be allowing ourselves to have our redefinition of who Jesus was placed into us by the living God. C.S. Lewis once said that hell is nothing but yourself for all eternity. And whilst you often find within the Bible descriptions of hell being a fiery place of torment, and that's what it is, whenever I describe hell to people, I try to use the example of saying, if you're in prison, you're cut off from most people except other prisoners. But when you've done the worst in prison, they put you into isolation. And the worst thing you could do to a person is put them in isolation forever. Hell is nothing but yourself for all eternity. There's various different words for hell. There's Hades and Sheol. Hades and Sheol had different meanings by the time that Jesus was using them here. One of the three meanings was it's just a place where there's death. It was a place where all the dead went, or is the place where the wicked dead went only. And it depends the context of the writer and the author of what they were meaning at the time. What we do know is that Hades and Sheol will be thrown into the fires of hell at the end of the world. Revelations 20:14 to 15 says, then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. Anyone whose name not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. And Jesus also said in Matthew 25:41, depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Hell is not meant to be for us. It was prepared for the devil and his angels who followed him. But each and every one of us who is born with the sin upon us has a place booked in hell. It's a thing we should avoid and something we should seek never to go to. When you look at what the imagery of this particular passage collects to us and says to us, Lazarus is not only crippled, but he's suffering. Even the dogs come and lick his wounds. But then Jesus says, the person who has all the wealth, the person who the listeners should assume is actually the blessed one by God, suddenly is told in this particular account, doesn't go to the place of blessing, doesn't go to the place of being with God, but goes instead to a place where it's recognized that they will be in torment. They'll be in suffering. The person who had everything during this world gets not even a drop of water in the future world for them. The character of Lazarus never speaks, suffers alone in silence. And yet we find in the account he's taken into the highest form of community to be with Father Abraham. So what he's saying is, this person here who you rejected, that's the person who has accepted God, and that's the person who goes to be with God, recognized by being with Father Abraham. But the person who is most blessed, the person who has supposedly had everything poured upon them, the person that you all think you are, they ended up in hell. It's challenging to you when you suddenly find the basis for what you believe God is being pulled from under you and being challenged to say, think again. Jesus is a radical person because he comes up to the society which claims to follow him, claims to follow the living God, but has drifted so far away, and he is gently at times and other times very directly, and this is one of them, saying to them, listen, you're relying far too much on this theology which says, I'm blessed so I'm okay, and I know I'm blessed because I've got all the money. Money does not equate to godliness. The account continues, and we hear the rich man looking across and crying for help. Let the buyer beware, caveat emptor. It's a great statement. When you buy anything, make sure you know what you're getting. Each and every one of us will be faced with an account at the end of our life. Let us be aware of what account we're going to give. Let the buyer beware of what you eventually get. Because you're going to make a decision which says you either go to be with God or you go to be without him. But it's your decision to make. Make sure you know what you're getting yourself into. Let the buyer beware. You see, we need a fresh expression of a vision of heaven and at the same time, understanding of hell. And he says, can you send Lazarus to go and speak to my brothers? You know, at that point, he's still thinking of Lazarus as somebody who could do something for him. Even in hell, he's gone, well, this guy could work for me and solve my problems. He still hasn't got that it's radically a change there. What would you do if someone who had died came and knocked on your door? C.S. Lewis also said, as he read a gravestone, here lies an atheist, all dressed up and nowhere to go. Lewis replied, "I bet he wishes that was so." You see, what people don't realize is when you talk to people who don't believe in God and say that there is nothing at the end of life, the reality of that situation is, if that is accurate, then the conversation that I would be having with that person is irrelevant. And I've had plenty of discussions with people who don't believe in God, and they argue to the blue in the face. And interestingly enough, if they're correct, I'll never remember that conversation, because their future reality means nothing exists. And if nothing exists, then nothing we do here matters in the slightest. But if the reality that the Bible reveals to me is true, then the conversations we have now have the ultimate meaning, because they allow us to have a choice between saying we want to be with God or we want to avoid him entirely. So when we have "here lies an atheist all dressed up and nowhere to go, I bet he wishes that were so," the truth of the matter is, if the Bible is accurate, and of course I believe it is, sadly for those who choose to reject God, there is a place for them to go, and it's an unpleasant place at best. Sadly, people in our culture today have made the idea of hell a joke. They think it's going to be a place where all the fun people go to, where you can go and frolic with your friends. They think that's where rock and roll people end up, and, you know, it's all going to be a band and partying down there. But nothing can be further from the truth. Hell exists because of God's love, and whilst that sounds like a paradox, it is the truth. Because God didn't want us to love him simply because we had to. He wanted us to love him through a choice. He could have forced us to love him, but he doesn't. He gives us that choice. He gives us that free will. And as part of that free will, you have a choice not to be with God. Jesus uses this account to plainly teach that the unrighteous are eternally separated from God, that they remember their rejection of the message of hope, that they are in torment, and that their condition cannot be remedied. There's no, if you reject God, then you just disappear and you don't think about it. No. Hell is being eternally by yourself, separated from God. Now, interestingly enough, the Bible talks about hell being torment, not torture. Often you get imagery of the demonic running around with little pitchforks, stabbing people and torturing them. This is all completely inaccurate and not represented anywhere within the Bible. Hell isn't the place that Satan gets to go and do all his biddings. Hell is just as much a place of torment for Satan as it will be for us. Hell is not torture, it is torment. Unlike torture, which is inflicted from without, against one's will, torment is self-inflicted. We are condemned to our own freedom from God. God effectively gives you a choice and says, "Do you want to be with me?" I'm sure as we were kids, or for those of us who've got kids at the moment, we often drag them along to things they don't want to go along to. And they far prefer to say, "Let's just stay at home," but they get dragged along anyway, because they're kids and they don't have as much choice and freedom as we do. But when you're adults, who wants to be dragged along to something? Who wants to be forced against their will to go and visit somebody or be in the presence of somebody? I suspect none of us. You want to go to the place you want to be. And it's the same with heaven. You don't want to find in heaven someone going, "Really don't want to be here." And so God says, "Fair enough. Don't want to be with me? You won't." Unfortunately, by the time you realize you've made the wrong mistake, there's no turning back. That's the time for listening, and it's right now. We often think hell is for the other guy. You know, I shouldn't go to hell. You should. You see, it's easy to sort of pick on people, isn't it? Sorry, Scott. But we think, oh, the other person's worse than we are. Psalm 75 says this. I warned the proud, stop your boasting. I told the wicked, don't raise your fists. Don't raise your fists in defiance of the heavens or speak with such arrogance. For no one on earth from east or west or even from the wilderness should raise a defiant fist. Is it God alone who judges? It is God alone who judges. He decides who will rise up and who will fall. For the Lord holds a cup in his hand that is full of foaming wine mixed with spices. He pours out the wine in judgment, and all the wicked must drink it, draining it to the dregs. God warns us and says, the wicked are going to go to a place separated from me because they want nothing to do with me. Well, God uses a person who's ultimately wealthy. So one of the questions we must ask ourselves is, are the rich all just off to hell? We're talking now of billionaires. I mean, it boggles your mind, billionaires. Is anyone who's got over $1 billion automatically going to hell? Is being wealthy mean you're going to go to hell? What Jesus wants to do is strike at the theological assumption that because you're rich, you're blessed from God. If you've got money, it doesn't automatically mean you're going to go to hell, but Jesus does say it becomes a lot harder to stay true to who he is with that. I used to work for a company which owned Rolls-Royce, and Rolls-Royce would sell their cars, but they found a few years ago that their sales were slumping, and the reason they were slumping is because most people who own a Rolls-Royce have got a favorite color. Most people who own a Rolls-Royce have got their own private number plates. And so when you buy a new Rolls-Royce, no one could tell because it looked identical to the old Rolls-Royce. Because if you had a red one, you replaced it with a red one, you swapped your number plates over, and no one was any the wiser. And what's the point of being so rich that no one goes, you got a brand new Rolls-Royce? So Rolls-Royce changed the design, and they sold like hotcakes. And they saw their sales shoot up. It wasn't that there wasn't any money around, it's because people weren't wanting just to spend the money and not be known about it. But as soon as they could show off, they got enough money, they got a new Rolls Royce, that's what they all did. Because unfortunately, having a lot of money can lead to you stepping away from God. It's insidious. It implies in our minds that we are better. And you're continually fighting it. I've got this, you haven't, I therefore must be blessed from God. But in this particular passage, what became known as the great reversal is stated by Jesus. That it's not based on your outward things, it's not based on what you've been given supposedly from God, it's how you personally interact with him. It's against the callous rich. It's against those who are legally bound, like often the Pharisees are revealed to be. They give money because God says they should do that, and not because they want to. They give as if God therefore is then held to a monetary contract. Well, I gave to you, you should save me. They give because they're involved in a transactional God and they're not interested in the transformational God. The rich man, as I said, he still thought he had privileges. He still thought about his family. He still assumed that Lazarus would serve him merely because he asked. Some argue that the reason that Jesus picked the name Lazarus is it's a derivation of Eleazar. In Genesis 15, after this, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your very great reward. But Abram said, Sovereign Lord, what can you give me since I remain childless, and the one who will inherit my estate is Eleazar of Damascus? And Abram said, You give me no children, so a servant in my household will be my heir. Then the word of the Lord came to him, This man will not be your heir, but a son who is your own flesh and blood will be your heir. So in Jewish culture, this name meant the person who is most rejected by God. Because it's not just a case of he was going to be taken over from Abram, but no, he won't be. We're going to have your own son. And yet suddenly in this particular passage, Jesus says, you know that person we all know, Eleazar, the person who wasn't chosen, that's the person I'm using to illustrate who is chosen by God. Can you get out of your idea, listeners, that just because you're Jewish doesn't mean you're guaranteed to go to heaven? And the same is true for you and I. Just because you've turned up today, just because you come along to church, doesn't mean that you're going to heaven. Attendance at church does not equate in any way, shape, or form to a place in heaven, because it doesn't equate to having a relationship with the transformational God, our Savior, Jesus Christ. In fact, what we need to do is be in Christ. Understanding that the law and the prophets, as we revealed in this Bible, points towards the person that is actually giving this account, Jesus himself. Jesus is using it to say, rethink what it means to be relational with the living God. Rethink it, because soon you're going to get to know it through me. Being in Christ means we're not defined by our gender, our culture, our wealth, to name but a few. But we are defined by our status as a child of God. The Bible tells us there's no condemnation for us. We can never be separated from God's love. We who are many form one body. We have wisdom from God. Our labor is not in vain. We are a new creation. We become God's children. We have every spiritual blessing. And those are the ones I just chose to put on the slide. We have the forgiveness of sins. We're also chosen. We are the praise of his glory. We've been seated in the heavenly realms. We've been given incomparable riches of God's grace. We who were far away have been brought near. We've been built together as a holy building. We may approach God with freedom and confidence. We are light and our joy overflows. Our needs are met according to his glorious riches. We are holy and faithful. We have our hope of glory. We can become fully mature in Christ. We are rooted and built up. We've been given the fullness of the deity. We will be risen from the dead. We can give thanks in all circumstances, and we have faith, hope, and love. We have an excellent standing and our great assurance, and we have the promise of life. And those are just a few of the things you find in the Bible. Jesus is challenging everyone who's listening in, who are assuming that the basis of wealth is how they're going to go to heaven, and says, you've got to change what your basis of worth is based on. And the same is true then, and it is true now. What is our basis of worth relying upon? And if it's relying upon something from outside of God, then hell is what awaits us. But if we're relying upon the transformational relationship which Jesus offers by acknowledging our sinful position before him and calling upon the hope and glory of his resurrection, then we will be in Christ. And our life on earth here now will change in our reactions to how we go about things. It'll change on how we view wealth as a minimal start. And it should change to the Lazaruses that we find around us. It'll be an interesting observation for us as we stand and join physically in being in heaven to look around and find people and go, I never thought I'd see you here. And it might be a bit of a shock if they say back to us, I never thought I'd see you either. So there are some practical challenges to say to ourselves, how are we applying this truth within our life? Are we just sitting as church pew warmers without genuinely understanding what it means to love Jesus Christ? If we look at the financial side of things here, it says, give generously. Give generously with your money. Yeah. But give generously with your time. Give generously with your spirit, with your joy. Don't be a Scrooge. Don't do it just because you've got to. Be part of the community of faith at Altona here because we have a living hope in Jesus Christ. And we look around and we see people who are like-minded, who want to serve the living God. And we want to be near them and we want to bless them. And we want to receive the blessing from them. So we give generously with our money, yes, but we give generously with our time. We spend time with one another. Sometimes you may have to rush off after service. We all understand the pressures of life. But can I encourage you? You should try and organize yourself so that the bulk of times after service, hang around and talk to people. Be encouraging. In your joy, if something has been blessing you, then share that. If you've been blessed with children, share them. If you've been blessed by getting a job, tell people. If something good or miraculous has happened to you, enunciate it to each other. Share with your spirit. Share with your gifts and talents. One of the privileges I have is I get to see people practicing music. I get to see people doing things quietly around the church. And it's a real privilege to see people giving of their spirit to say, we're doing this, not because we think this building itself is super holy, but because what it represents to us because of God is demonstrating that this is how we care for it. Just a final reminder about wealth. You can't take it into the afterlife. No matter how many pyramids you put up, whatever else you do, it can't come with you. There is quite literally only one thing you can take with you into the afterlife, and that is other people. It's the only thing you can do because you speak to them and say, would you like to join me? In the presence of the living God. And if they say yes, they're coming. It's the only other thing you'll get. And so as the final challenge, which is what Jesus was aiming at people all along, is he's trying to say to them, how's your life structured? Are you basing yourself upon the finances you've got? Are you basing yourself on worth of what you can achieve? Or are you prepared to listen, to understand that you need the living God? And whilst at the time they may not have understood the full ramifications, we do because we know about the death and resurrection of the living God. We know about the fact that all our sins, past, present and future, have been covered by that death. And by the resurrection we know that that sacrifice was acceptable to the Father in heaven. We know that and now we can accept that. And I invite you, if you haven't already, this is an opportunity to say, I want to be part and part of the presence of the living God. I want to acknowledge that I am a sinful person. I want to acknowledge that I am these people who've turned away, but I no longer wish to be. And all you have to do is what many other people have done in this congregation, is acknowledge that Jesus Christ is my Savior. Ask for my sins to be forgiven. And you know, that's it. My own personal experience was the removing of a sense of guilt, but it varies on different people. But can I encourage you, just as Jesus challenged the people listening of his day to say, rethink who you are within the presence of God, that you and I too should do the same. So can I encourage you, if you want to talk to me after this service, just grab my arm and say, I want to know more about serving the living God and the salvation he offers. Thank you.